Book of 1 Corinthians is a letter written, as most of you probably know, to address a series of problems, really jaw-dropping problems, in the church at Corinth. Among other things, they were making a mockery of the Lord's table. They were incubating and tolerating sins of the very most vile sort within their membership. They were playing fast and loose with the most sacred institution of Christian marriage. They were jockeying for places of prestige in the church. They were stabbing in the back those who got in the way. And that was just the start. But at the very heart of every one of those issues was a common root problem. They were still thinking like the world. Their values were little removed from those of unbelievers. They still took their behavioral cues, as it were, from the social media of the day. They measured each other's worth in the church and performance in the church by worldly standards: charisma, education, skill at public discourse, beauty, fitness, youth, power. These were the things that were important. Then this was worldly wisdom, Paul calls it. And this is very often in conflict with godly wisdom. And in the day in which we live, we only see this problem exacerbated. Worldly wisdom has never been more invasive in the life of the church than it is today. We even pay to bring it into our homes on a massive scale. With cables, radio waves, Wi-Fi signals, it's ubiquitous, right? It comes as no surprise then that we live in a day when Corinthianism is reaching a zenith. It's on the rise, not only in society, but also in the church. And the very evangelical impulse to which many of us adhere has been, from its inception, a form of Christianity that is particularly vulnerable to worldly wisdom. Evangelicalism, as the name suggests, is interested in the success of the evangel, the success of the gospel. And it's very easy, with that as our goal, the success of the gospel, to entertain contemporary methods that generate the numerically greatest following that we can possibly get. We're tempted to ask, why is it that some other church or some other educational venue or an entertainment venue, why is it that they can get so many more people than we can? We might ask, why is it that some public figure, whether that be some celebrity or some other pastor, why do they get more hits on their Twitter feed and their Facebook page than we do? Do we even have one? You know, we perhaps ask ourselves. And we're tempted to say, let's do whatever it takes to improve those metrics. Now, it's important to note that these questions aren't intrinsically bad. Some of the reasons that the church loses relevancy can be legitimate objects of improvement. Perhaps if we examine ourselves, we could learn from our self-evaluation that we're not committed to excellence. We should improve that. Perhaps we find that we exhibit no concern in influencing the lost for Christ. Perhaps we're mean-spirited or partisan when we engage in spiritual discourse. In other words, we might find that in examining ourselves that we are ineffective in our personal lives, our Christian lives, in the success of building the church for reasons that the Bible says we can improve. We're not doing what the Bible tells us to do. We are doing what the Bible tells us not to do. So it's not. I'm not standing here tonight saying don't measure your performance or look at your behavior and your conduct and your strategies, your philosophy of ministry, and see if it can't be improved. Paul would tell us that we ought to do that. However, we do need to make sure that when we examine ourselves, that we are evaluating ourselves according to the proper grounds. And Paul has much to say about that. Tonight we're going to start in verse 17 and read through chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of this cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Rather, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring the testimony of God, because I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul begins this section of the letter to the Corinthians by quelling a bit of celebrity partisanship that had grown up in the church. Some were saying, we find earlier in this chapter, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter and the most holy and pious of all, I am of Christ. And this partisanship, Paul very roundly discourages. You don't pit God and his representatives against one another. It's not to say you can't evaluate them, if they make errors, to point out those errors. But we should celebrate Christian unity within a diversity of personalities. Because what is under greatest review, Paul says, is not the personality or the charisma or the rhetorical skills of the speakers, but the faithfulness of their message. And the message that Paul commends to his readers is that the biblical worldview has a set of metrics for success that doesn't match what's in the world. It doesn't mesh with the standards of the prevailing pagan worldview currently being espoused by society at large. These are in a perpetual state of evolution, as we've seen very much in the recent day. If the world becomes obsessed with trying to keep up with celebrity culture and social progress, it will only move further and further and further away from the objective foundations upon which the Christian faith is fixed. And what is that foundational message? Well, Paul summarizes it for us. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, in our day, the idea of a cross is somewhat sanitized. We were in JCPenney yesterday. My wife and I, we were looking at some jewelry, and I confess I saw probably a dozen different crosses made into jewelry. There in a mall, in a secular establishment there. And there were crosses all over the place. You can drive past any number of churches, charities, see a cross on the logo. You can even see secular places of business that sport a cross on the outside of their building. But in Paul's day, this wasn't true. the cross was uniformly associated with oppression, violence, horror, torture, death. Perhaps an equivalent modern symbol might be preaching relentlessly about an electric chair or a hangman's noose. But even those kinds of symbols are much more sanitary than a cross. Throughout the Roman Empire, crucifixion victims usually remained on a cross indefinitely. We know that there was an exception for our Lord Christ. But typically, they stayed on a cross indefinitely. Decomposition would take over. Worms and carrion birds would combine over the course of weeks to break the body down until it fell on the ground. And then scavengers, coyotes, skunks, other animals like that would eventually, irretrievably, scatter the bones all over the place. These were gruesome symbols of oppression, and they were everywhere. There was nothing in the Roman world more distasteful than a cross. But Paul is saying here that the central message of the Christian faith is a cross. Without it, he says, Christianity doesn't exist. And as you can imagine, in this society, the uniform response of Gentiles was one of deep offense and disgust. The uniform response of the unbelieving Jewish community was likewise one of disdainful incredulity. You want to follow a king who announced his identity only to be murdered on a cross by the prevailing enemies of the Jewish people? What kind of religious absurdity are you talking about? Do you really think that this take up your cross and follow me is going to be a successful slogan for your little cult? There were some even within the Christian church at Corinth who were looking at this data. This is an unpopular message. And saying, you know, maybe this really isn't a winning marketing strategy for us. I just don't think we're going to fill the churches with this kind of a message. It's not going over well. Perhaps we should take some cues from our critics and massage the message a little bit so that it's a little bit more palatable and acceptable to the watching world. Maybe we can come up with a solution. And Paul tells us that there are two prevailing solutions that they were offering. The Gentiles, we find, said we should borrow from our pool of wisdom, our philosophia. That's the word that's used, our wisdom. The scholars of our day have a really good reputation for the mastery of the sciences, the flow of human history, the ins and outs of social structuring, theories of ethics. They've really got it. When they do their research, there's a lot of footnotes. Whereas the Christians only seem to be able to come up with Bible references. They've got the ear of the celebrity demographic, the mainstream media. We can't compete with our little book with its weird themes like a cross. We have to do what they're doing, only better. And so begins the barrage of attempts from not only without, but especially within the church, to accommodate the Christian faith to the expectations, to the academic and social elites of the day. That was one alternative to the cross. Unbelieving Jews brought another angle to the issue. Unlike the Gentile religions, which had over the course of centuries squeezed the life out of their own primitive gods and replaced them with science and logic, the Jews were still looking for a miracle. They were looking for signs. They were looking for an explosive, jaw-dropping, supernatural triumph of God over the universe as it stands. They wanted signs. They wanted miracles. And many Corinthian believers really wanted to do this up big, which is why we have three chapters on charismatic excesses in 1 Corinthians. They think if we can just wow our target audience with an array of miracles, ecstatic demonstrations, if we can just get the excitement level up, maybe we can create a worship experience so powerful that Jesus' credibility can be restored and attention can be drawn away from the unfortunate scandal of the cross. And so began another barrage of attempts to peddle the Christian faith by making it an artificially euphoric experience. And if I may, not much has changed. Christianity still struggles with these two fringe groups who want to replace the message of the cross with something else. We're still drawn inexorably to these irresistible magnets in quest of that big breakthrough for the church. Something that will put Christianity back in the ascendancy in American society. But folks, that's not the way God plays the game. He wants us to go back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A message that is deeply offensive to the academic and social elites. It is a message that's incredibly boring and unoriginal to many who are just looking for something that'll really pop and get the energy going. But you can't give it to them. Now, most of us here are likely nodding in agreement to the most extreme forms of this, right? I don't have any concern that this church is going to celebrate Pride Month next June. Well, not going to happen. And we won't have a Saturday night rock concert either. Okay? We figured those things out. But here's the thing. Those are extreme expressions. Those aren't where the problem starts. Those are trailing indicators that something has already gone irreparably wrong. What we need is a leading indicator, right? These are harder to spot. They're easier to justify and very difficult to exterminate in the life of the church. But Paul doesn't start listing all of the possible ways that the world can infiltrate the church. He instead homes in on the right way of doing things. He instead emphasizes to his readers the appropriate approach to the success of the church. He unfolds what we sometimes call theological life, church life, the ordinary means of grace. This is a well-worn phrase. It's very well known in a lot of Protestant circles. But I've encountered some resistance to it in places where I've used it. The concern, of course, is that the only means of grace that we have is faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And of course, that's true of justifying grace. But our sanctification advances by integrating a number of ordinary means of grace that are multiplied in the life of the church. For instance, I think I can prove this. We find in Hebrews 4 that praying is a means of securing grace to help in time of need. It's an ordinary means of grace, prayer. Ephesians 4 says that properly conceived congregational singing ministers grace to those who hear. So it's an ordinary means of grace, singing. We engage in true spiritual fellowship, Colossians says, so that our conversations are filled with grace, which we share with one another as we bolster each other in our spiritual walk. Paul also, in 2 Corinthians 8, speaks of the grace of giving. This is an ordinary means of grace whereby we advance the causes of Christ. It's the grace of giving. Peter speaks of the spiritual gifts that we have in the life of the church as a dispensing of the manifold graces of God. So God's grace in its many, many forms. But all of the ordinary means of grace, Paul emphasizes no one more than the word of grace. This is a phrase that pops up routinely in the Gospels. The word of grace, that which is preached week in, week out, on a weekly basis, in the pulpits of churches all over this world. He asserts in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "We conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that come from God, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace, simply written and easily understood." This is the word of grace described in 2 Corinthians, here in 1 Corinthians described as something that is proclaimed and preached. Those are the verbs that are used here. Now, there's debate among the commentators as to whether Paul's emphasis is the priority of the function of the sermon. You need to preach the word, or whether he's emphasizing the content. You need to preach the word. But the fact is, they go together. What is Paul saying? You need to preach the word in all of its simplicity, simply written and easily understood. This is how the gospel succeeds. This is how the church grows. We are helped by understanding the contrasting approach that the Corinthians were suggesting, something that might be superior than the simple biblical proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul calls it worldly wisdom, and then he sprinkles in some details about what this habitually looks like. First, he talks about the content of worldly wisdom. It's driven, he says, by winsomeness. It selects only positive images, affirming messages, certainly nothing that might be viewed as socially offensive. Now, it is true, of course, that the gospel is good news. It's very good news, right? At the same time, we don't lead with the good news, right? We lead with the fact that God, being holy, won't accept you as you are. And for that reason, hell is your default destiny. And so that's bad news that we start with. And then even when we get around to the good news, heaven can be your home, this hope of the gospel is largely deferred, right? It's something we get later, okay? We get some benefits now. Certainly we don't want to take that away. We receive eternal life, but we're not experiencing life to the full, as Paul calls it in his writing to Timothy. The pilgrim's destiny is certainly a glorious thing, but the pilgrim's progress, it's oftentimes very slow, grievous, painful, filled with loss, even persecution. So much that Christ describes the Christian life as taking up your cross and dragging it along with you. Joining Christ in earthly humiliation. Worldly wisdom says you can have health and wealth and your best life now. Paul says here in the scriptures that this is the broad path that leads to destruction. Second, we find that these representatives of worldly wisdom are mesmerized by a celebrity mindset. Look at the American idols, mimic them, because they've got it going on. They have mastered the art of communication. They embody contemporary ideals of beauty and fitness and style. They're socially aware, or as the word that we use now is, they're woke. They're just edgy enough to be sexy, and they've got a public relations team that puts it all together. I want a pastor like that. Hopefully not. Because pastors like that are the tour guides on the buses that run on the broad road that leads to destruction. Thirdly, we find that the presentation of worldly wisdom is slick. And here's something that even someone who is convinced of the priority of biblical proclamation can stumble. Because it's not just the priority, but also the simplicity of biblical proclamation that Paul is commending here. A story is told of the old wind-sucking preacher who died, and when his sermon notes were discovered, they routinely had notes in the margin like this: weak point, pound the pulpit hard here. I don't know if that's a true story, but maybe you've met that preacher somewhere along the line. Perhaps loud preaching, emotivism, exaggeration, tear-jerking stories, carefully selected background music for the invitation, use of carefully crafted rhetorical techniques like vocal cadences, clever wordcraft that is designed to compel apart from the word itself. Now, Paul is not saying here that the preacher should not choose his words carefully. He's not saying that he should not project his voice to the back of the room like you learned in high school speech. He's not saying that we should deliberately stumble or say a lot when we preach. But he recognizes that the power of the message is not in the technique. It's in the word. And to emphasize this priority still further, God makes a very startling observation in verses 26 to 28. He has deliberately elected unto salvation a disproportionate number of poor, weak, obscure, distasteful, timid social misfits to populate his church. That is the majority of people in the church. And God has designed it this way. So, we're actually seeing here that it is more likely, if you're in that category, to be a follower of Christ, to be one of God's elect, than if you are rich or celebrity. So why is it that God does this? Why would God go to the extraordinary step of saying, I'm going to choose poor, dumb people, people who don't have the best jobs, who are not celebrities? Why would God choose these kinds of people to populate his church? We might say it doesn't make sense. Why is it so important here to restrain our thinking when there seem to be so many good contemporary methods, marketing hooks, social conditioning strategies? There are proven strategies out there that work, right? In communication. But here we are, sending the same guy up week after week, year after year, talking with pedestrian simplicity about the same book every single week. And we're even singing songs that are sometimes, at least in terms of the words, are 3,000 years old, because God told us to do that, right? Sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We honor the regulative principle. We don't really shake things up much. There's not a lot of variety, nothing fresh, nothing new, nothing that pops. That's not a winning strategy. This is folly, we might think. And this is where Paul brings it all home. That's right. It's not a winning strategy in the world in which we live. It is folly, according to the standards of worldly wisdom. And that's precisely why he commends this strategy to us. We use this dubious strategy, verse 29 says, so that no flesh would glory in his presence. No one of us can boast that we're the reason the church has grown. We use this dubious strategy so that, chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If we give in to the irresistible urge to abandon the ordinary means of grace and opt for the eye-popping ones, if we replace the pedantic methods commended in Scripture with carefully developed marketing strategies, then we miss the whole point of the Christian gospel. The ultimate goal of the gospel is not to save as many people as possible. God could do that, right? It's to shine the most brilliant possible light on our unchangingly glorious God. And if we grow the church with human strategies, derived from human inventiveness and even from human depravity, then the glory goes to the marketing guru. The glory goes to the great communicator. The glory goes to the celebrity. And that's not what the Christian religion is all about. In fact, we rob God of his glory when we exchange the wisdom of God for the wisdom of this world. And God will not give his glory to another. That is why he chooses fools and louts and paupers and lowlives, by means so preposterous and ridiculous as a cross that there can be no doubt that the transformation of these people is not by human means, but by God alone. And in his church is proven among us the statement that the word of the cross is folly to depraved worldlings. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are seasons in the life of any church in which the discouragement of slow growth, or sometimes even decline, can lead to despair that the gospel really has no power. At such times, the church does need to be self-analytical, right? We do need to examine ourselves to make sure that what we are doing is what the Bible says, and what we are not doing are the things that the Bible says not to do. However, there's also a tendency in such seasons to become doubtful that the ordinary means of grace, the public reading of Scripture, the ancient singing of psalms and hymns, focused and pedestrian prayers, and especially the Word of God relentlessly preached, can possibly accomplish all that God wants from His church. And so we are tempted, as the Corinthian church was, to follow one of two paths. Some, like the Greeks in our passage, like the Gentiles, are tempted to pursue the lead of the academic elites, the socially woke, the culturally popular, and drift into a gospel of a new sort. Others, like the Jews in our passage, are tempted to pursue the spectacular, the lure of perfect health, sudden wealth, all of our needs being met, and we drift into a gospel of another sort. But we can't let either of these things happen. The Christian message, properly conceived, rides on the back of the ordinary means of grace, properly regulated by the Christian circles, the Christian scriptures. We rightly yearn for that day when God will impose His will on this world with infinite power and a dazzling glory. I mean, we look forward to that day. And when that day comes, there will be a great vindication for all of God's people. We will enjoy flourishing of every sort in the new heavens and the new earth. But until that day, in God's inscrutable wisdom, our successes may at times be few, our persecution may be great, but don't despair, because the glory of God is growing greater day by day, even as we fade. And the reward for simple faithfulness will be one day ours in abundance. It may today seem like folly, but for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. And Lord, I ask that we would never lose sight of the simplicity of the word proclaimed and shared, even as our dear sister here spoke tonight of the simple act of sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Lord, help us never to lose sight of the fact that the word preached, the word of the cross, which seems so foolish and of which we sometimes may even feel embarrassed, so that we withdraw and do not speak. This is the power of God. This is the means that God has chosen to build His church and to bring glory to Himself. And Lord, I ask that we would renew our commitment to be participants in this kind of a ministry here at this church in Hamburg. Lord, we pray all this to the glory of your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.